This is going to need some adjustment. Thanks, Jonathan. That's too much. You know, when Jonathan was in Abilene, sometimes he would put together special events and bring resource people in. And then he invited me to tag along to go eat with them. Jonathan knew that I had a hard time making friends. And so it was really nice to be able to tag along. And it's been great this weekend to be a guest. Just yesterday, we waded in the river, we ate catfish, we had some of the best steaks ever. And that was just yesterday with the Stormonts. And today has been wonderful being with all of you. Those of you who are in the combined Bible class know that I've had this tendency to go a little long. And I was just going to let this drop, but I have to tell you, because it makes me look bad otherwise. Jonathan said, hey, if you could go extra long, then it'll make people appreciate me more. And I said, that's probably not true, but I'll do that, you know, for you. Anyway, okay, so I've been a fan of J.R.R. Tolkien for a long time, since I was in the fifth grade. Now, I'm not one of these kind of weird Tolkien fans, Lord of the Rings fans, that would dress up like a character in the books. That's why I had kids, so I could dress the kids up. And my kids, they didn't stand a chance. Some of them were dressing up as characters in the books before the movies had even come out. So my oldest daughter, Rebecca, some of you know Rebecca because she was here at PV a few years ago. Now she's up doing great in Wyoming. But she made a great Eowyn, and a lot of people around had no clue who Eowyn was, but she made a great one. There's this point in The Lord of the Rings where one of the heroes, little Sam Gamgee, is thinking about all the great stories he's heard over the years and realizes that he's in one of those stories in this adventure. In fact, the quest that he and Frodo have to destroy the evil ring is not just any story. It's the great story, and that he's playing a role in a story that's been going on for a long time. So he says, why to think of it, we're in the same tale still. It's going on. Don't the great tales never end? And Frodo says, no, they never end as tales. But the people in them come and go when their part's ended. Our part will end later or sooner. He was a little pessimistic at that point, I think. But Tolkien believed that the kind of story that he liked to tell, or that his friend C.S. Lewis liked to tell, a story where there is a beautiful world that gets fractured, and then there's a long struggle, and it looks like evil is going to win because the damage is so great. But in the end, there's this rescue from an outside power. That the reason those stories capture our imaginations is because it's tapping into the great story. The gospel story that kind of shapes all the other stories. The story of creation, sin, the long struggle, the long defeat, but with God finally breaking in, sending his son Jesus, and starting to set things right. I tell this not just to bring up Tolkien, although Jonathan knows I do workshops on Tolkien and the gospel, so I'm not going to keep referring back to Tolkien, but I think we live in a world which has many stories, and there are lots of competing versions of the master story. The main challenge in a lot of ways for us in our lives is to recognize what story are you really in, and what does it mean to play a part in that story? And that takes us back to the days of Jesus, because I think in a lot of ways, Jesus is trying to help people understand the gist of the great story, God's story. And I think the Bible's trying to do that too. Now, Jesus tells a lot of stories. He knows stories about God and Israel. But for early Christians, the birth and the teaching and ministry, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, that's the great story. That's the big story, the master story. That's the story that told them who they are, what God's up to, and where this is all headed. So let's come to one of the stories in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12 that Jonathan just read. This is a difficult story. Jesus is not getting along very well with the Jewish religious leaders here. They're accusing Jesus' disciples of breaking the law by taking a little grain on the Sabbath. It's like they're saying, haven't you read the Bible? They might as well have been saying that. And Jesus says it back, haven't you read? And then he tells a couple of stories from Scripture and then quotes a verse, Hosea 6:6. To Jesus, I think it's like the Jewish leaders here don't really understand what story they're in. And that's the recurring problem. The problem is not that they don't have Bibles or don't read their Bibles. That's not the problem. They had Bibles. They had some very famous biblical scholars all over the Jewish world in the first century. People like Philo of Alexandria down in Egypt, or people like Rabbi Hillel, who came from Babylon, and he would stand in the gates of Jerusalem as people are coming in and going out for jobs, and he would say, how much money are you making today? And they would say, oh, a denarius, maybe two. What are you going to do with that money? Well, I'm going to buy the necessities of life. Wouldn't you rather own the Torah, he says, and earn not only the necessities of this life, but also the next one? And he would recruit people to becoming Bible scholars. One of the people was his grandson, his own grandson, Gamaliel, who's a famous rabbi in the first century, who trained another famous Jewish rabbi of the first century, whom we know as Paul of Tarsus. These people all knew their Bibles. You've heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls, that Jewish community that's out in the desert, kind of southwest of old Jerusalem. The number one priority of those people was to read their Bibles, to copy Scripture, to study it and comment on it. And they cared so much about it. They hid those books in caves when Roman armies were coming through, and that's how we found them, you know, 1946, and we use them now. And from those books, we can see, wow, these people were very careful copying their Bibles and really cared a great deal about it. Or you could go to Luke chapter 4. Remember the story about Jesus at his hometown synagogue in Nazareth? He stands up and reads Scripture. I don't think we appreciate how strange that is, actually, for there to be a religion that when you gather together to worship, someone's going to read a book. That really wasn't what anybody else was doing in their religious practice during the time of Jesus. There was lots of religious practice. People would gather at the shrine or the altar, sure. They would say prayers or make offerings or go through rituals, of course. There might be singing or dancing or processions or something like that. But the normal religious practices of Jesus' day weren't to stand up and read a book and talk about it and study it and think about it, unless you were a Jew. So the average Jewish family, if they were serious about the faith, they learned Scripture and they practiced Scripture. And the Pharisees of Jesus' day are experts at doing that. They're champions at doing it. And they knew it better than anybody. When religious leaders come to Jesus to talk to him about things, they often quote Scripture and they often refer to those stories. But then again, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, the devil quotes Scripture, right? He seems to know Scripture and Jesus quotes it back. The difference between the two of them is not that they're using different Bible apps, right? There's something else going on. It's good to know your Bible. It's good to be able to quote the Bible, but that doesn't actually get you all the way there. There's something else that's needed. So when Jesus asked the Pharisees whether they'd read about David eating the consecrated bread in 1 Samuel 21, if I were them, I would have been offended at that. Like, if I come to class and I've got my Middle Earth coffee mug, and some of my students say, hey, did you know Tolkien also wrote a thing called the Silmarillion? There are a few people who get that, right? You're the only ones who would pass my class at that point. You know, the rest of you are going, what is that even about? I think the Pharisees were probably offended routinely by Jesus about this. Of course we've read the Bible before. What is it that you're actually getting at? And Jesus gives them a couple of clues in the story. The first one's about his identity. And then the other one is this passage of scripture that he quotes. So Jesus says about his identity, one greater than the temple is here. And I think he's talking about himself. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, he says. We're going to come back to that. Before that, he quotes Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6 and says, if you knew what this passage meant, you wouldn't have been so quick to condemn. Again, it's not that they hadn't read the book of Hosea. Hosea was very well known. He's saying, if you knew which parts of the Bible actually help you understand the rest of the Bible, if you knew the gist of the story, you wouldn't keep getting the Bible wrong. If you knew what was at the core of the message of Scripture, for instance, getting mercy right rather than getting sacrifice right, you'd be better Bible readers. Now, this isn't the first time in Matthew's gospel that Jesus quotes Hosea 6:6. If you go back a few chapters to Matthew 9, and there it's the story about Matthew the tax collector. Jesus sees him and calls Matthew to follow him as a disciple, and Matthew does. And apparently, they're getting along pretty well because they go to a dinner party, and this dinner party has a lot of fun, cool people at it, including a bunch of sinners and other tax collectors. I was thinking yesterday about how it's April 14th, and probably most of us can identify with being out of sorts with tax collectors right about now, right? Certainly, the Pharisee, I heard an amen or two out there, yeah. The Pharisees were upset about Jesus fraternizing with these sinners and tax collectors. But when Jesus hears the Pharisees quizzing his disciples about this, he says, go and learn what this means. Then he quotes Hosea 6:6. They know their Bibles, but they don't know their Bibles. When they read Scripture, they're putting on different lenses than Jesus puts on. They put something into the middle that's not the same as what Jesus is putting in the middle. The book by itself doesn't do it. So what is the core for them? What are they putting in the middle? Maybe purity. That would make sense. God is holy, and there's a lot of scripture about his holiness. Maintaining purity before God. They're very familiar with that. And they know a lot of their own stories, some of the sad stories about the people of Israel and the Jews and how the Lord keeps disciplining them for their idolatry, not keeping things kind of cleanly focused on God's purity. And that could make you want to have a purity agenda, I think, make you want to focus on getting the sacrifices just right. Could make you want to keep your distance away from sinners that might make you unclean. Plus, you want to let people know what you think is sinful, so you stay away. If you read with something like purity as the center of gravity, then God's story becomes the story about God wanting to keep things clean. And that's how you read the Bible throughout. Some verses will attract your attention, probably quicker than others, if you've got that center. And you try to explain the other passages according to that purity agenda rather than something else. Now, this was a huge discussion among the rabbis of Jesus' day. What is at the core of the law? What is the command that would help you interpret the rest of the commands? What was the thing that would help you read Scripture right and keep it in perspective? So when the Pharisees conspire to trap Jesus in Matthew 22, and they ask him, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? they're not just putting together a sort of top 10 meme for Instagram. They are bringing up one of the big religious debates of the rabbis of that day. They're bringing up this question: what's the foundation? What's the key for unlocking all the rest? What's the center of gravity for reading scripture that helps you understand and apply the rest of it? And you know what Jesus' answer is, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The rest of scripture hangs on them. So when it comes to reading scripture, Jesus believes that there is this center, there's this core to it. And if you get that right, it helps you know what to make out of the rest of it. But if you got the core wrong, then you might build agendas out of the Bible that doesn't really fit what the Bible's trying to do in scripture. And that's easy to do because the Bible's big. The Bible's complicated. And I know sometimes people like to say, well, the Bible's really easy to understand. But the Bible doesn't think that. If you go to 2 Peter 3, talking about the Apostle Paul, his letters contain some things that are hard to understand, it says right there. And if it were so simple, then I don't think Jesus would be telling the notable Bible scholars of his day in Matthew 22, 29, you're in error because you don't know the scriptures. Just like back then, it's the case now that when we read the Bible, we read it through certain lenses or standing from a certain point with something kind of in the middle. For instance, if I come to the Bible with the agenda, the important thing is to get Sunday morning worship right, well, then I'm going to focus on some passages. I will neglect other passages, and I'll try to make everything answer that question, and I believe I'll miss a lot of what Scripture is trying to do. Because as it happens, that's not really the core or the center of Scripture. If I come to the Bible with this purity agenda I was talking about, same thing happens. Everything now is going to be about how to stay pure, what makes you dirty, who's clean, who's not. And then I'll imagine that that's God's biggest concern. I'll turn the volume up on verses that are about that. And then those other verses that actually are trying to tell me not to do that, I'll ignore them or maybe explain them away. Purity is a good thing, but it's not at the core of Scripture. So what is at the core? I think we get some pretty big clues when we read things like two greatest commands. Or in the very next chapter, when Jesus is listing the woes against the practices of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, all of which connect to the way they read the Bible, with purity at the core, they've got some very strict practice, like tithing their garden herbs, their mint and their dill and their cumin. We like to grow herbs. We have, we don't have cumin, but we have the rest of it. What we really have right now is cilantro, and it's sort of by the bushel. 10% of our cilantro would fill this room. Seriously, come get some cilantro. Come to Abilene. We'll set you up. But they were very strict about that. And Jesus is fine with tithing. But he says, you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Greatest commands. Weightier matters, right? These are out of Jesus' own mouth. That's helping us, right? He's cluing us in. He's saying, look, there's a center, guys, and it looks like this. Build on that foundation. Read the Bible from that space. Hosea 6:6, it's not the only verse in the Old Testament that makes mercy more central than sacrifice. There's a ton of them. So one way to get more clear on what's at the middle, what's at the center, is to pay attention to stuff that gets mentioned over and over again in Scripture, especially when God's mentioning it to bring his people back in line, you know, back on track. And those things that come up over and over and over again help us see what is at the core of what God is trying to reveal to us in Scripture. We should keep coming back to that main story. The Bible's not a bunch of disconnected verses like Lego blocks that you just build into whatever you want. They all fit into this bigger picture, the story that Scripture is trying to tell about who God is, who we are, what God's up to, and how we fit into that. That brings us back to Jesus, because Jesus is not only the master storyteller, but really, he's the master story, according to early Christians. Why should people trust Jesus and his way of reading the Bible? Well, as he says in Matthew, because the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the Lord of reading the Bible right. I'm the Lord of these commands and what God the Father wants from all this. Jesus is the Lord of Scripture. His interpretation of Scripture is the right one. And I think Jesus could read Scripture well because he knows the story so well. He knows his Father. He knows what the Father's up to. He could read a passage and say, this day, this Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, like he does in Luke 4 again, because he's interpreting that text from within the framework of the master story that he knows so well. The framework of the story of God's work through his word and in the world. So Jesus, later in John chapter 5, he's talking to the Jewish leaders, and he says, you study the Scriptures diligently because you think in them you have eternal life. These are the very Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. You see, where is life going to be found? Not exactly in a book, in Jesus himself. He's not only the master interpreter of the Bible, but he's actually the interpretation of it, the meaning of it, which shouldn't surprise us because the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the Word of God. The mind of God expresses itself in the Word of God, and that mind becomes flesh in Jesus Christ, John 1:14. And then John goes on to say a few verses later, no one's ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and closest to the Father's heart, has explained him. Or you could translate it, has interpreted him. Or just use the literal Greek, has exegeted him. I am the way and the truth and the life, Jesus says in John 14:6. He's the master story. He himself personally is the key to truth. That's something I think that draws us to pay special attention to who Jesus is, what he's teaching, what he's doing, what his values are, what the decisions are that he makes, how he handles questions, crises, challenges, and so on. Because if we watch him, we're not only hearing him tell us about greatest commands and weightier matters, but we actually see him flesh that out. What does it look like to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? What does it look like to love your neighbor as yourself? What would it look like to have the center in the center? This is what all the apostles do. Paul's a great example of it, but you could go many other places. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, near the beginning of the chapter, I passed on to you what I received as of first importance. Hear that clue again? Greatest commands, weightier matters, first importance. Jesus. Jesus came. He died to save us from our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and resurrected according to the Scriptures. That's what Paul recites there in 1 Corinthians 15. For Paul, the Jesus story is the master story. It's the center of gravity. Jesus is Lord. That's not just something Paul repeats in his letters, which he does, not just something that early Christians were saying at their baptisms, which they were, but for Paul to confess Jesus as Lord, that's a way of life and a way to read the Bible. You read the Bible with Jesus as Lord. That's the lens that Paul is reading Scripture through. But he's not alone. All the apostles do it this way. Whether they're solving a church conflict, you know, in Philippi, or they're trying to help, like in 1 Peter, a Christian woman who's with a non-Christian spouse deal with the pressures of life and society in a persecuted situation. Whether they're trying to make their way as a community in the book of Acts, filled with the Spirit and testifying to the gospel of Jesus. Wherever it is, constantly these authors are coming back to Jesus as the core, the center of gravity for all the things they write, the examples they appeal to, and the center of gravity or the lenses through which they're reading their own Bibles, which was the Old Testament before there was fully a New Testament. Remember the road to Emmaus and how it was after Jesus' death and resurrection there in Luke 24:45, after his death and resurrection that he was able to open the minds of those disciples so that they would understand what Scripture was saying, and it was about him, as if those events, the Jesus event, provides the key to understanding Scripture. According to Paul, 2 Corinthians 3:15, a veil covers the hearts of readers until they turn to the Lord Jesus, and then the veil is removed. So if we accept Jesus as Lord of Scripture, what are some takeaways there? If we accept, as I do, that Scripture is God-breathed, it is inspired, that it's perfectly suited to the purposes for which God has intended it to be, this once-for-all unique revelation of God's purposes that will guide faith and conduct through time, these are all things I believe, and I'm sure that many of you do as well. If we accept Jesus as Lord of it, though, what are some takeaways? Well, one thing is, I'll probably want to spend a lot of time in the Gospels, kind of paying attention to what Jesus is doing and what he teaches and how that works. That may seem obvious. What may be less obvious is it does not mean that I will let the Gospels eclipse the rest of Scripture, because that's not how Jesus handles it, and it's not what the early Christians do. Jesus is the Son of God through whom the entire creation came into existence. We could point to several passages on that in the New Testament, which means you got to go back to Genesis about creation, or the book of Psalms, about creation, wisdom literature that talk about creation. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David, right? That means you got to go back to the stories of Israel, and the promises of God, and the way God was working with Israel to understand, what does that mean? What is that about? How do we understand Jesus? What is Jesus showing us about all of that? Jesus lived by the moral guidelines that God gives his people and that are found in the Old Testament. And that's one of the reasons why the apostles also teach the same ethics. Jesus doesn't have to list all those rules to be obviously following those rules. And his morals, his ethic, are kind of the morals of Israel. And those are the morals of the Apostle Paul as well. And so no surprise, right? So you can't just pick that up only from the Gospels. You've got to read more broadly to see that. So Jesus is the core in Matthew, but he's also the core in 1 Corinthians and in Acts and in 2 Peter, okay? The Word of God speaks to us of Christ throughout Scripture, and the Gospels weren't really meant to just stand by themselves. The early church gave us the whole canon as the deposit of faith in Jesus. They thought you'd be reading the Gospel of Luke, but they also expected, as you did that, you'd be reading the Psalms, and you'd be reading Ephesians as well. So that's one thing. Secondly, when I read, I want to avoid kind of piecemeal reading, isolating verses and disconnecting them from each other, but instead read looking for the big messages, reading, you know, studying whole books and studying sections and passages of Scripture, trying to tune my ears to hear the big story so that I can recognize better what Jesus is trying to tell me about that story, how to spot it through Scripture. Third, I will want to keep the right center of gravity. When people see how I read the Bible, would they be able to say that loving God and loving neighbor were my greatest commands too? Is that something that they would see in how I use the Bible? When people see how I use the Bible, do my interpretations commend Jesus? Does the way I use the Bible help people see Jesus Christ more clearly? That's not always an easy question to answer. You know, the society has its own definitions of things like love, for example, love God, love neighbor. And Scripture has its understandings, its definitions by God's providence. And those two don't always line up. This isn't always an easy question to answer, but it's one I have to keep coming back to. Is the way I use the Bible pointing to the center, to the core, the way Jesus did? Fourth, reading from the center helps me put the weight where it belongs. There's a lot of great passages of Scripture that teach and give us information about all kinds of things, but they're not all central. It doesn't work that way. Jesus doesn't use it that way. Paul doesn't use it that way. Like Paul shows us repeatedly in places like Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, there were Christians in the first century who could have a wide variety of views about certain things, you know, food laws and whatnot. And that was okay. But if you didn't get the core right, if you weren't getting Jesus right, that was a problem. If you weren't getting love right, for example, then that's a problem. There are weightier things, and it's important to remember that. That not every single possible divisive or debatable interpretation of a part of Scripture is equally important as every other one. Finally, I think reading from the center helps me keep the problem passages in perspective. Some parts of the Bible are harder to understand. Some parts I'm not even sure I like, you know, I have difficulty sometimes. There might be these places where one gospel said things a little differently than another gospel. Early Christians knew about that. Or we were talking yesterday, some of us, about Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 and how he says there were 23,000 people of Israel who died on that day. And then you go back to Numbers 25, 9, and it says 24,000. 23,000, 24,000. Could that shake my faith in Scripture? The early Christians all saw these things too. You know, that wasn't earth-shattering for them. It didn't undermine their understanding of how Scripture was working. Sometimes it's not the Bible that has the problem. It's our view of the Bible that has the problem. And if we would let God do through Scripture what he wants to do and designed it for, then we would save ourselves a lot of heartache. 1 Corinthians 1 is another good example where Paul is saying there, I'm glad I only baptized a couple of people there at the Corinthian church. And then he goes, oh, wait, I remember I also baptized the household of Stephanas, but I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. And when you see him saying that, you see the humanity of Paul coming through in that passage. But notice, nowhere does Paul say something like, and, you know, the resurrection of Jesus, I don't remember. Could some of you remind me, was that like a big deal? Is that something that, you know, I just don't remember? Because that's core. And the other stuff isn't. It's different. And he doesn't cross it out. Oh, I don't want to undermine authority or whatever. Early scribes who are copying the books of 1 Corinthians don't omit that part because then it would be a lot easier. It's there because it's not really threatening to them. Having said that, there are parts of Scripture that are hard. I struggle sometimes with the stories in the Old Testament about Israel slaughtering people in every town and village. I don't want to explain those away. They're hard. I think we need to let people be honest with their struggles about things like that. But also, I mean, I want to be honest back. And say, it's not really fair to judge the whole Bible on the basis of selected parts that I don't like or that I don't understand. Let's judge the quality of Scripture by its core message. We're not being asked to put our faith in a book. That's not Christianity. We're being asked to put our faith in God through Jesus Christ. And we're certainly not being asked to put our faith in some particular human view of the Bible, which is an even flimsier, thinner foundation than Scripture. I think when we act like the Bible's our authority rather than the Lord Jesus being our authority, that's when we get ourselves into a bind sometimes. That's not what the early Christians were doing. I think some of them would be very surprised at some of the things that we use the Bible for. When we act like the reason to believe in God, for example, is because of something the Bible says, when it's really the other way around. The reason to trust the Bible is because how God's working in it, is because of our trust in God when we let it do what it's meant to do. The Bible is not a proof of God. Life with God is what makes the Bible comprehensible and understandable. It's what makes the Bible do what it's supposed to do. So again, I'm not saying we need to hide from hard questions about difficult passages, but I think we do want to let Scripture and Jesus himself put front and center about, you know, who God is and what God is doing, and let that be what we put front and center about who God is and what God's doing rather than something else. And invite people to trust that. Invite people to trust what Scripture itself says is the foundation, and what Jesus is saying is the foundation. And if our lives and our ministries flesh out what's at the core of God's revelation, the way Jesus fleshes out what God says and does, then we'll be offering a witness to the world, to our kids, to our grandkids, that I think many people will be attracted by and learn to trust. And it's not going to be based on a particular reading of a particular verse. It's going to be based on the power of God seen in the body of Christ because of Jesus. So those are some takeaways. Thank the Lord, it's not all up to us. God and the Holy Spirit help us in this. If we're really searching Scripture with honest hearts, Jesus says in John 7, anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. In other words, if you sincerely want to get at the truth, he helps us get there. So I guess this whole sermon really is just a kind of long-winded way of saying Jesus is the answer. As it turns out, Jesus is the answer, even in the way that we read our Bibles. His life and his teaching and his example, his death and burial and resurrection, that's what early Christians claimed was the master story, the key to understanding Scripture. And I think the same is true for us too. Jesus is Lord of Scripture.